I want to turn to the book of Job this evening, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work on his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone am escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they're dead. And I am alone, I am escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Nathamite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 2 Samuel, please, chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18. I will go just perhaps to 19 and break into the story. Well, maybe 18 at the end of verse 32. 18:32. The king said to the Cushite, 18:32 of 2 Samuel, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." And Job was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Then Job came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. And finally, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is the story of Mary and Martha. And Lazarus has just died. John 11 and 21. "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' 'I know,' Martha said to him, 'that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 32, "Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" That's both of them scolding the Lord, they thought. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" And in verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Thank you for listening to that long reading of Scripture. I trust it was a blessing to you, and we certainly don't apologize for reading the sacred Word of God. Tuesday night is a Bible study. It's unashamedly that. It doesn't claim to be anything else. We simply come together on a Tuesday night to praise the Lord in song, to spend a wee while in prayer, and to expound the Scriptures. And tonight, the subject that lies before us in the Scripture, I have entitled, When the Unbearable is Inescapable. There is nobody alive who will live for 10, 20 years in life, or a lifespan of 70 years, who can elude for very long unbearable things. It is an inescapable thorn in a fallen world. Unbearable things will cross your path before very long. Things that you cannot bear to see happening. We've had some of them here today. A poor man burning on fire after a bomb. It's unbearable to see it. Tragedies happening in our city and in our province and across the world day after day. Tragedies happen in nations. Tragedies happen in localities. Tragedies happen in families. And I want to speak particularly in this series on family values about tragedy. Can I just say, for those of you watching by video, if you see a very large card passing around this crowd, don't think Belfast audiences are irreverent. They are signing a Christmas card to Queen Elizabeth II. So be patient with them. It's a big card. I can see you sitting there and say, what is that thing going around that crowd? I better tell you. Because we've only started recording after the opening prayer. So you're the first to hear about it at this time who are watching. So I'm telling you what's happening. It was Job who said that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And all suffering, whether it is physical suffering or emotional suffering in your life and in mine, sorely tries our faith. How can it then be reasonable when calamity hits your family to go on trusting in God? Is it reasonable? And the best answer to that question, whether it's reasonable to go on trusting God when calamity hits your family or your circumstances, is provided by this mysterious, powerful, very contemporary book of Job. Very up to date for our circumstances, as the Word of God always is. Now, I want to take my time. I don't want to rush this. I want, for a wee moment or two tonight, to clarify in our minds and hearts the thesis of the book of Job. What is its central thesis? What is its central message to those who have to face unbearable things? Well, first of all, we see that we are introduced to a very enviable family. Here we are introduced to a man who is certainly an ideal father. Regarding this series, if you've been following it, I think we could say that he is an ideal father. Even when his children are having a party and they are enjoying themselves. This book is saying constantly to us, or saying that he is constantly praying for his family. And I want to emphasize this evening that this whole book is really saying the man is an ideal father. He has a wife and he has 10 children. Verse 2 tells us. He was affluent, chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us. He was very wealthy. His children, according to chapter 1, verse 4, got along very well together. And verse 5 shows us that he took his relationship with the Lord very seriously indeed. Very enviable family. Happy, affluent, spiritual, good relationships with each other, doing well both spiritually, physically, morally, psychologically, enviable. The Lord takes time to show us this enviable family. And suddenly, without even a whisper of warning, Job's well-ordered life comes crashing down around him. Within a span of minutes, Job is overtaken by a series of personal tragedies. How do I know? But that may not happen to you this week, to me this week. How do I know what lies in this new year if we're spared to it for any of us? God alone knows. Minutes, seconds, your life, your job, your circumstances can be overwhelmed with calamity. First of all, he loses his livestock. Then he loses his servants. Then he loses his children. And then he loses his health. And then his wife turns emotionally to him and emotionally deserts him. A wife that emotionally deserts her husband is a desperate thing. She left him to sift through the ashes of his spiritual confusion alone. Now that's the scenario of the book. That's the first two chapters, and I remember very well, and some of you are old enough Tuesday nighters to remember, that we studied the book of Job together from verse 1 right through to the very last verse, line by line. And a lady came, I remember it very well, she says, I'm staying with the Bible class for the first two chapters. Then I'm going to miss 32 chapters, and I'm coming back in at the end when it turns good. A lot of people treat the book of Job like that. We didn't. And we went through it. That's a long series of tips, and we're not trying to be commercial, but if you want to study it in depth with us, that's all on tape, and you can inquire about it. I would say it was the series in all of these 16 years that had me on the ropes. I have never, I don't think, had a more difficult series of studies. I wondered, was I ever going to survive it? Why? Because, folks, when you get beyond those wonderful two chapters, or the end of that wonderful second chapter, where Job doesn't curse God and refuses to curse God, and you say, terrific, that's wonderful, then when you plunge into the next 32 chapters, all sorts of strange things happen that never seem to happen in evangelical churches, as far as teaching is concerned or prayer is concerned. If I got up in the Crescent Church prayer meeting here on Thursday night and prayed like Job prayed, I reckon my elders would be having a word with me. And if you prayed in your local church prayer meeting like Job prayed, I reckon you'd be in trouble either. I'm not advising you to try it. Those 32 chapters, evangelicals by and large seem to bypass and never hardly touch because they don't seem to fit into evangelical theology or the classic evangelical Christian position. But just because they don't fit into what some may call a systematic theology doesn't mean to say that there isn't teaching in it for us. And just because it says awkward things and difficult things doesn't mean to say that we've got to turn away from it. It's in there for a reason. In fact, if you study those torturously difficult 42 chapters, you will find that they contain the full spectrum of possible responses to suffering. A whole vast spectrum of the way you can respond when calamity hits you. And it's put in the book in the form of a dialogue between Job and his three friends, his so-called comforters. And then there's a young fellow called Elihu who seems to speak a bit more sense than the rest. And then God himself at the end intervenes and reveals himself. Now each of those four people propose a different attitude to suffering and calamity. And especially noteworthy, in each of those four people recorded in the book of Job is the place accorded to the self. How would you respond to calamity? How would I respond to calamity? Four attitudes to facing unbearable things. And I think if you, and I put this deeply into your notes here, notice it's quite, there's quite a lot there, but I want you to take it away with you and study it in depth later. But just let me cover it for you tonight, quickly. First of all, there is Job's own attitude to the calamity that hits him. Now, you mustn't, when you're studying the book of Job, stop at the end of the second chapter and say, well, he didn't curse God and he didn't sin with his lips. You've got to go on to see what he actually did and why God lets him, quite honestly, rant on for so long. Because he gets to the stage where he rants. And his own attitude really could be summed up as a mixture of self-pity and self-assertion. Now, I am not undermining this great man. I'm only trying to face the difficult chapters in which he rants about. He refused to follow his wife's advice, yes. He certainly didn't curse God. He certainly didn't do that. But he begins by cursing the day of his birth. He literally curses the day of his birth. By the way, I have heard people curse of people who curse the day of their birth, but I've never heard of anybody who cursed the day of their second birth. Their conversion day. I've never heard anybody in all of my life curse the day that they found the Savior. Many a person has cursed the day of their birth, and Job did. And you'll find in those chapters that he actually longs with anguish for the day of his death. He wants to die. Is there somebody listening to me tonight? And that's how depressed you are watching tonight or this afternoon or this morning somewhere. And you want to die. You long to die because your life is so awful in the circumstances you're facing at home or at work or wherever. My dear friend, this book is for you. He utterly rejected the attitudes of his three friends. And instead he framed his own accusations against God. Job doesn't curse God, but he certainly accuses him. Worse still than accusing God, he actually says in chapter 27 of Job and verse number 2, it is a very strange verse, but there it is in God's word, 27 and 2 of Job, read that, 27 and 2, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and my breath, the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter conceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right, etc. He's talking here in his discourse to his friends. But notice he accuses God in 27:2 of denying him justice. You feel like that? You want to deny in your heart that God has shown you justice in your life. Because maybe you were in love with someone and somebody else married them. And you were so sure. Maybe you were even engaged to the person and they broke the engagement and married somebody else. And you say, where is God? It's like C.S. Lewis, the greatest Christian writer, one of them, whoever came out of this city, said when his wife died, he said, I went to God and I find the door locked and double-barreled against me and silence. Or double locks against me and silence. Many a person has felt like that in their relationship with God, in grief and in a calamity, when someone has been killed in their family, when something awful has happened, and they pray, and the heavens might as well not be there. They wonder if God is there at all, even Christians. Job was like that. The contest, he says, between God and himself is grossly unfair since the contestants are so unequal. And of course, later on he says, if only I could find God in order to press charges against him. And meanwhile, he says, I am maintaining my innocence and I'm confident that one day I will be vindicated before God. He will vindicate me. If only I could find him. And he actually pleads with God to send him a mediator that could sort this problem out. The lack of justice that is coming from God in his life. I'll never forget the first time I came across that verse in Job where Job says to God, you know, it's not my enemies, Lord, who are shooting arrows at me, it's you. And I thought, dear me, is that in the Bible? Yes, it certainly is. So that he's filled with self-pity. No justice with God at the moment for me. He says, I can't find it. I've got a problem. Now, what about his friends in this attitude to this sorrow? Well, the attitude recommended by Job's friends could be best described as self-accusation. Not self-assertion, self-pity, but self-accusation. Really, I think you could sum it up by saying, they say, we've got a theology. God is good to good people, and God is bad to bad people. So you must be bad because you've lost all these things and your health is broken down. I've met people in my life to whom Christians have come and say, you must have done bad because you lost that baby, because that person died, because you lost that job. Actually, arrogant Christians actually saying that to people. I've come across it, even in this very city. This theology of the three friends of Job, that God is good to good people and he's bad to bad people, so you must be bad if you're in trouble. You must have done something wrong. I'm not saying if you do things wrong that there won't be sad consequences. Of course there will be. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible doesn't teach that all calamities come into my life because I have personally sinned. I'll never forget that my good friend Joe Morrow, many a night I've heard him when he testifies, he always reads that passage in John 9 about was the man blind because he had sinned or because his parents had sinned. No, but because God's glory was going to be shown in him. This sickness is not unto death, said Jesus. It has to do with the glory of God. And of course, this is a very deep thing we're into tonight, but it's very important. The theology of these three friends was wrong. It's conventional orthodoxy, of course, about the wicked, and they go on ad nauseum about it. You'll find it, don't look these up, but in chapter 15, verse 20, all his days the wicked man suffers torment, says Eliphaz. Chapter 18, verse 5, Bildad says, the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. So far, he says, the mirth of the wicked is brief. 20, verse 5. In other words, these three fellas draw the inevitable deduction that Job is suffering for some wickedness that he has done. Is not your wickedness great, and are not your sins endless, says 22 verse 5. But Job will have none of it. He says his friends are worthless physicians and miserable comforters who talk nothing but nonsense and even falsehood. 21:34. And the amazing thing is, at the end of the story, God clearly confirms Job's verdict that these three fellows were wrong. God actually refers to their folly and says they have not spoken of him what is right as his servant Job has. Not all that Job said about God was wrong, you see, but they spoke folly. They didn't speak right about God. So can you see it all? Here's a calamity overwhelming a man. Dreadful. He has self-assertion standing up there in self-pity, and they come with self-accusation. They accuse him of sins. And then this fellow Elihu, he says, well, now, Job, I think self-discipline is the thing. I think whenever trouble happens to you, that God is actually turning you from wrongdoing. He's turning you from pride. He's trying to bring you low. Like a statement I read today, if God wants you to look up, sometimes he puts you on your back. That was Elihu's philosophy and theology, you know. Self-discipline, that's what God is doing. He sent these awful things into your life in order that you might, well, you might really straighten up and might listen to him speaking to you in the affliction. There can be truth in that, but it's not the whole truth regarding Job, is it? It's not the whole truth regarding your calamity either, or calamity in my life. So, it's an incredible story as these three fellas argue, Elihu argues, Job argues his position. And when they're all exhausted, and they've all said plenty through all of these chapters, suddenly the Lord appears to Job. And what does he do? Give him a big long sermon? No. Give him a crash course in deep theology on suffering? No. Answer all his questions and say, now look here, Job, I'm going to tell you why your children died. I'm going to tell you why you lost your job. I'm going to tell you why you have putrid breath, why you have hallucinations and can't sleep at night. It's all in there. Probably elephantus, a terrible ulceration on his body, and so on. I'm going to tell you why all that happened to you. No, Job never knew on this earth why it all happened to him. And why those terrible things happened to him. I have to teach the word of God tonight. And the great mystery of this incredible story is that at the end, God just comes to Job. And if you will forgive me for being down to earth in this, I don't mean to be irreverent. He took him for a walk. Come with me. Come with me, he says. And previously, Job had pitied himself, and Job had defended himself, and asserted himself, and he'd accused God of all sorts of things, and now he despises himself, and he suddenly falls down and worships God. He says, I've heard of you before, but now my eyes see you, and it's totally different. And he's converted from self-assertion to self-surrender. He just surrenders to God and he doesn't have any questions left. He doesn't even have a single question to say, Lord, why did my daughter die, my sons die, my daughters die? Why did I lose my health? Why did I lose my position as an elder in the land and have to sit by the mezbel outside the city, which is solidified rubbish, the only place he could get shelter in the burning heat? Never had a question. He fell down in front of God and he worshipped him without a word. Total self-surrender. It's fantastic. And what was the secret? Well, Job is shown the creative genius of God. God's genius in creation. It's incredible. God takes him on this survey of creation, and as he does it, he bombards Job with questions. He says to him, "Now tell me, Job, where were you when I formed the earth? And where were you whenever the sea was made? And tell me now, Job, can you control the snow? And do you know the treasures of the snow? And can you control the storm? Or could you control the stars? And tell me now, could you sustain the animal world, Job? Could you?" And all those accusations that Job had, they had no more. God silenced his accusations and led him into, right in the middle of his bereavement, his breaking heart, his bad health, his suffering. Don't tell me he wasn't still suffering pain. Of course he was. Terrible pain. Study sometime. Get Derek Kidner's book on Job. I think it is Derek Kidner, IVP, and study it in detail. K-I-D-N-E-R, on Job. And study the medical problems that are listed in the book of Job. This fella had virtually everything you could nearly think of with regard to pain and suffering. And in the middle of all of this suffering, God is silencing his accusations by showing him his glory in creation. And he repents of his rebellion. And what happens at the end of the book? He trusts God again. Are you like me? Do you ever get confused in your Christian life and wonder where you're going? Do you ever get down before the Lord, as I do many a time, and say, "Lord, would you please guide me? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I don't know the answers. I'm confused. And you're awful quiet, Lord. Would you please guide me?" And maybe the guidance doesn't come very quickly. And the answers don't come quickly. And you get even more confused. But isn't God wonderful in the way he works in your life? To draw you through calamities and tragedies and heartaches and bring you to the place where you can trust him again. Is there some Christian watching or listening or in this service, and you once were a great Christian and a happy Christian and a useful Christian and a great person to know because of the blessing you brought on people's lives, and you've grown cold and hard and cynical and careless? And to put it in plain Ulsterisms, you're cold in heart, backslidden, and away from the Lord. Away. You see, I've seen too much hypocrisy amongst Christians. I've seen too much skullduggery in business. I've seen too much pain. I'm confused. Brother, I am your brother in Christ, and I love you. And I am here tonight, my sister in Christ. I reach out to you with the word of God, with the love of Christ in my heart, and the word of God before me. Could I be used by God tonight to draw you back to trust in God again? To trust not in credit cards again, not in your academic prowess again, or your business acumen again, or the contacts that you know. You know when you know the Lord, you don't need to know key people to get on. All you need to know is the keeper of the keys. but you've forgotten that. And I forget it all the time. And the best thing I think I ever read that F.B. Meyer wrote, and he wrote some wonderful material. He once said, "Has God brought you across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch? Has he brought you," in other words, "all this way through your life to this point?" And he says, "Sorry, Mary, I'm sorry, Seamus, I'm sorry, Tom, I'm sorry, Eileen, I'm sorry, whoever, Sinbad, if you're here. I'm sorry, that's it, I'm tired of you." Is it not amazing that Whitney Houston has just got a number one? And I don't think it's any secret that Whitney Houston is my favorite singer. Isn't it incredible that Whitney Houston has a number one, which is rocketing across the Western world at the moment, with millions of copies of it being sold? How about, you know, "I'll Always Love You"? It's a fantastic song. How does she get up there? I don't know. In that note, clear note of hers. And on the B-side of this song, she is singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And my wife brought it home to me at lunchtime today. She bought it in time because she knows I have a liking for Whitney. And she comes along to my study desk, and with a little smile, she lays Whitney down on my desk. She says, "Derek, listen to that." And I put it on the hi-fi, and I cried. It's so moving. Hey, Whitney, I'm not trying to sell your albums in Ireland, if you're watching. But you're interested in Whitney is 24 million records, I think she has had sales so far. And, you know, she was brought up to sing in a Baptist church choir, and her mother leads the Baptist church choir. And every now and again in interviews with her, what her mother taught her sneaks out. And you know, I was sitting there in the Lord's presence today. Yes, you can sit in the Lord's presence and listen to Whitney Houston. I was listening to her singing this, and I thought, Lord, that's just exactly what this series on the family is really trying to say. Train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when she is older, she will not depart from it. Why? Because she can't. If it's in there, it'll stay wherever she goes. And I'm just praying that the B-side will become number one next week. And right in the middle of it, the girl says, "I am sometimes alone. I am sometimes lonely, but never alone. Why? Because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Do you think the Lord's trying to say something to us? Oh, I'll be getting letters saying, "Who do you think you are standing in an evangelical public talking about a woman like that who doesn't say that she's saved?" "Who do you think you are promoting a girl like that who's in the world?" I know. I've never heard Whitney say she's saved in her life. I've never heard her say she's trusted the Lord Jesus as her Savior. But I can tell you, my friend, Stuart Briscoe taught me years ago, don't get a swelled head if the Lord uses you, because he uses some mighty strange people. And I'm not saying she's a mighty strange person, but I'm saying that the gospel can even come through lips like that. And who knows how she is in her heart. I've never asked her. I've never met her. If you could get me an invitation in, I'd be glad to talk to her and see where she stands. But I was mightily moved that that lovely little children's piece written by a lady who died, 1914, I think, the lady died who wrote Jesus Loves Me, is number one on a B-side of a number one in 1992. I had a great friend many years ago who was saved and was a great Bible teacher. His name was Harry Bell, and he was a very good friend of mine. He was a wonderful man. I never met anybody quite like him. He was a Bible encyclopedia. And I remember him going through Hebrews, for example, and picking out a piece of the high priest's garment for every chapter. He was incredible. He gave me a lovely notebook to make notes with when I was a young fellow and encouraged me in the things of God. And when Harry was very ill in hospital once, a man came to him and said, "Now, Mr. Bell, what are you enjoying from the Bible today?" And he thought he was going to get an exposition of Romans or something. And Harry, that great Bible teacher, looked up from his pillow and said, "Brother, I have been enjoying today something I learned in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It was reasonable for Job to trust the God whose wisdom and power have been revealed in creation, wasn't it? Well, if it's reasonable for Job to trust in God again, because he has seen his power in creation, surely it's far more reasonable for us to trust in God, whose love and justice has been revealed, not just in creation, but in the cross. See Leviathan. Some think Leviathan in Job is the whale or the crocodile or whatever. You see that? God says, "I created the whole sea for him to sport in." You'd think God was just into meetings, you know. No, he's not. He created the flip of every tail of every fish that ever swam. And as Job sees the glory of God in creation, he says, "Lord, forgive me. I'll trust you again." Just a minute, my audience. Come with me to the hill of Calvary and look up there. Look up there. What do you see? What is the reasonableness of trust in God? The reasonable of trust in God lies in the trustworthiness of the object that you are trusting. And no one is more trustworthy than the God of the cross. Why? Because the cross assures us there is no possibility of a miscarriage of justice. I've been reading just over the last few hours on the plane and in the airport yesterday when I was changing planes coming in from Inverness. Primo Levi's book. Primo Levi was a Jewish poet who endured Auschwitz. And you know, to read his stories are incredible. A fellow committed suicide just recently in Italy. Some say because he felt guilty that he had survived and all his friends, so many of his friends had died. Tell me those 6 million Jews that went through Hitler's gas chambers, will there be an ultimate miscarriage of justice for them? No, Jewish people, there won't be. All this bombing and killing and trouble that's going on in our city, will there be an ultimate miscarriage of justice? No. The cross shows us there is no possibility of a miscarriage of justice as far as God's concerned. Or a defeat of love, if the cross is true and its message. And it is. Either now or in the last day, the cross proves there will be no miscarriage of justice. Listen to this verse. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things?" If God, my dear friend, loved you so much loved you so much that he didn't spare his own son for you, then how will he not with him also freely give you all things, even ultimate justice? God allows these wicked things to happen. Satan has his freedom at the moment, but you have your freedom too to choose God or Satan. One day that will stop. No choice will be left. Satan will be bound. And justice will roll out. And Herod will be tried. And Hitler will be tried. And bombers and killers of little children and innocent men and women will be tried at the bar of God. But at the moment, there is salvation for all who will repent and come to the cross and take Christ as Savior. It is the self-giving of God in the gift of His Son which convinces us that He will withhold nothing from us that we need and allow nothing to separate us from His love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, nothing can separate you from God's love. I don't care what calamity comes. I don't care what awful thing happens. The cross is the basis of your trust. In Romania, I've told it before, I came to the stone table in a morgue, in a graveyard. The door was open. The very stretcher they carried the bodies on was sitting at the door. The weeds were growing around the door. I went in. My friend Tom Lewis said to me, "Derek, this is where they brought their victims. They ripped them open with knives, poured acid in, sewed them up again and buried them." He showed me pictures of them in the center of that great city in a shop. Pictures of these people being dug out of their graves after the revolution. And I stood in that hellhole and I thought, "Lord, where were you when these people were in this morgue?" And then I looked at the stone table, and in the middle of the stone table, some little child or person that morning had stolen in and put some meadow flowers in the form of a cross in the middle of the table. And I looked down and I thought, the cross, that's it. You can't say that God is cut off from your suffering. You can't say that God doesn't care about your suffering or doesn't know about your suffering. He has been there Himself. Don't forget the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It originates Calvary in His heart. It's the self-giving of God in the gift of His Son which convinces us that He won't withhold anything from us. And I don't know all the answers to suffering, but I know this much. When I look at suffering from the hill of Calvary, it's different. Different. When I look at suffering in the world, God's love and justice begin to be clearly revealed when I look at it from Calvary's cross. And the day of judgment, when they'll be completely revealed, is coming. So it's reasonable to trust Him. Hasn't God demonstrated His holy love and justice in that historical event? Yes. So then, no other historical event in your personal life, or any other ghastly global calamity, can override the love and justice of Calvary and disprove it. I don't care if this very city falls apart, it still doesn't and can't disprove the historical event of the holy love and justice of God at Calvary. You see, that's why the scroll, which is the book of history and destiny, is now in the hands of the slain lamb. and why only he is worthy to break its seals and reveal its contents and control the flow of the future. I haven't got time to deal with David because this has overwhelmed me in Job, and I think it's the heart of the message. And we'll leave the message right there. And we pray. Father, we thank you that the unendurable is endurable because of Calvary. We thank you that no historical event, either personal or global, can override this fantastic thing, that you have intervened at Calvary and given us your Son. And from there, we view all that is happening around us. And Father, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Job could learn to trust you again after he'd stopped doing it for a while, because you revealed yourself in creation, how much more could we all learn to trust you, Father, again, because you've revealed yourself to us at Calvary. After all, Father, the truth of the little chorus is true. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gates to open wide, he will take away my sin and let his little child come in. If there are those here tonight who have never trusted you before, help them to receive Christ as Savior and trust you for the first time. And those of us, Lord, me included, that at times get cold in heart at times and get diverted and get overwhelmed with all that's happening around us. Oh, thank you for this hour that we spend, even in the middle of the week, to just let the Word speak. To just let God set the argument and set the agenda in his Word and follow it. Father, thank you so much for the comfort of the Scriptures, and help us to learn to trust you again. And the people of God said, Amen.